I remember when I was in ninth grade, which seems like an eternity for me, I had a wonderful history teacher. And we were reaching the point in world history where we started to learn about the religions throughout the world. And at that time, I had no idea that my history teacher was a devout Christian who loved God. And for me personally, at that time of my life, the only thing I knew about God was that he probably wasn't good. I ridiculed God, I made fun of God, I talked against God. But one day, as we were talking about Christianity, my history teacher said something to me that stuck with me till this day. She told the class, this is what she said, "The Bible is the greatest love story ever written. The Bible is the greatest love story that was ever written." It's not one of the greatest, it's not possibly the greatest, it is the greatest, there is no comparison. Now, of course, me being 14 years old, knowing nothing of love besides rom-coms, fairy tales, and of course the immaturity of high school dating, I had no idea what she was talking about. All I knew at that time was the God of judgments, the God who sent people to hell, the God who floods the world, the God who punishes the wicked. And so for me, I had no idea what true love was from God. And I had no idea what God's love for me was like either. But as I grew deeper into my faith in my college years, it one day dawned upon me what exactly my history teacher meant. If you read the scripture, you see time and time after again, you see God's unrelenting pursuit for his people. He chased after a rebellious nation, a nation that was described as an adulterer, a nation that was described as unfaithful. And the more and more I read the Bible through the lens of love, the more and more apparent it became to me that the Bible is indeed a love story. A story of God loving a group of slaves in Egypt and rescuing them. A God who gave them a place to live as he also lived with them. And a God who experienced heartbreak as he saw his own people leave him before his very eyes. It's a story of a God who pursues after them and pursues after us as well with all his passion, even to the point of death. And so today, as we move on in our Advent series, In Those Days, we reach a point in scripture that speaks of God's overabundant love, a love that causes us to rejoice and to be glad, and a love that will ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. So let us read together Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 to 20, and it will be up on the slides behind me. And this is the word of the Lord, and it reads, "Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your hearts, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishments. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. I'll remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and reproach for you. And at that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles, and I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord." And when we look at these verses, one of the things that jumps out to me first is how much Zephaniah speaks of how God will love us. In fact, for my first sermon point today, it is exactly this: God's perfect love. And for the book of Zephaniah, this actually comes as a pretty great surprise to the readers and to the listeners. And the reason why it comes to a surprise is because the book actually starts off with a pretty threatening and ominous tone. Let me just briefly read to you how the book starts. And this is chapter 1, you know, verse 1. This is how the book starts. It reads, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. This is what the Lord says: I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away all the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble when I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Talk about grabbing someone's attention, right? And the thing with Zephaniah is that the tone of God's judgment doesn't change at all throughout the book up until now, until the verse that we just read earlier. Not these starting verses, at least. And so as you would read verse after verse of God's judgments and threat of destruction, it comes to the reader as a great surprise that when we do reach these last few verses of Zephaniah, you actually begin to see the magnitude of God's love stand out more. You see God's love stand out in contrast to his judgments. In fact, the way Zephaniah describes God's love for his people is this. He says that God delights in you, and in his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. A love where God rejoices over us with singing. I don't know any other verse in the Bible where God sings to us. And if there is, please do let me know. But always it's us singing and worshiping God, right? I mean, a few minutes ago, we were all standing up, we were all adoring God, singing Advent hymns, singing praises to God. But here we see that God sings to us. Picture that for a moment. Listen to it. Can you imagine what beautiful songs God would sing to you? Can you imagine what words God would use to describe how much he loves you? And for me, it's absolutely crazy to think about this, because when you read through Zephaniah, you know, the only words you hear from God is judgment. But the scripture is clear in this. Absolutely, yes, God is a judge, but he is also a lover. God sees the wickedness in the hearts of his people, and he rightfully condemns and judges them for their sins. But now, no more. Because of God's love, he no longer rebukes us. He no longer judges us. The sins of our lives are white clean. And in God's love, he now sings to us. We, who were once objects of God's wrath, we are now subjects of his love. And God sings to us a song as one lover might sing to another. And in this love, we are saved and we are restored. And honestly, though, you know, as crazy as this is, can you imagine this for a moment, right? When you picture God in heaven, can you see this, God singing to you? Because all around me, I do see people yearning for love. I see people yearning to find affection. I see a generation of children from single families. I see a generation of loneliness, a generation where they believe that love comes from a dating app, a love that slips through their fingers like sand. And my heart breaks for these people. My heart breaks for the world. For if they only knew, If only we knew that there is a God in heaven who looks at us with eyes full of love, whose smile quiets all of our fears, and whose words bring us the deepest of peace. Brothers and sisters, have you tasted such a love as this? Have you tasted a love where you realize that even if you lose everything, it does not matter because you have tasted and experienced the perfect love that comes from God? Have you tasted the love that Christ tasted, knowing that though he would lose his own life on the cross for our sins, he did it anyways, so that we can taste the same love that he tasted with his Father from heaven? But there are many things that stop us from tasting this love, isn't there? So what stops us from tasting this love? Well, we know of God's love in our heads, but yet how come sometimes it doesn't necessarily travel down to our hearts? There are many reasons, but today, let me present to you two reasons. And this brings us to our second point today, removal and restoration. Now, in our verse, there are several things that God removes from his people. And the first thing we see is that God removes fear. God removes the fear of external threats. And during this period in Israel's history, we know that it's been attacked over and over and over again by different nations. Both Israel and Judah knew nothing but war and obviously the horrible consequences of it. And because of this, their hands would hang limp, as scripture says. Now, what in the world does this mean? Most people say that when we encounter danger, we either go into fight or flight, but that's not always true. Sometimes when we experience enormous pressures, we cave in. We become paralyzed in fear. Our hands would hang limp on our sides, and we begin to feel like we can't do anything. We can't overcome the situation, and so we let the pressure overtake us. And for me, one of my greatest fears, one example of where my hand has hung limp, is seeing the dentist. I absolutely hate seeing the dentist. The high-pitched noise of all their machines, the uncomfortable dentist chair, the pain as they drill into my tooth or scrape my gums. And so my hands would hang limp. I would fall into fear and I would do nothing. But fortunately, I did make an appointment, so I do have a cleaning this Wednesday, so please pray for me. But this, of course, is pretty trivial, obviously, compared to the fears that most people face, right? The fears of unemployment, the fears of being unable to pay bills, the fears of raising a child alone while working full time, the fears of failing an exam or not getting an interview, the fears of failure to live up to someone else's expectations. And one by one, these fears grab onto our hearts, and we sit paralyzed in fear, and our hands hang limp by our sides. But the thing is, God loves us quite dearly, doesn't he? He refuses to let us live in this fear. And for the people of Judah, God tells them instead to be glad and rejoice. Why? Because the Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemies. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. And so never again will you fear harm. Do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. And so when we see God removing fear, we see that he does it completely. God removes the external sources of fear, but God also removes the internal sources of fear within us, as we realize that there indeed is a mighty God who is with us and who loves us. Another thing we see God removing in our passage today is humiliation. If you read throughout Kings and Chronicles, Israel and Judah always barely manages to stay alive. They win just enough to protect their territory, and when they can't win, they end up giving away all the gold in their temple to bribe the foreign nations not to attack them, not to absolutely obliterate them. The Israelites and the Judahites, they were never seen as threats, but instead they were easy to take advantage of. And so if the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah was a teenager today, they would most definitely be the one who was bullied, the one who was looked down upon, the kid who always got beat up and got their belongings robbed. But scripture is always surprising for us because it always shows us something different than what we would expect. We see throughout scripture that God does not stand for the powerful, but instead God restores the humble and the humiliated. The powerful are strong enough as it is. They have enjoyed the pleasures of life, but it is the weak, the downtrodden, the people who are humiliated that God reaches out to first. Without a doubt, absolutely, Jesus ministered to the rich and to the powerful, but we always see Christ coming into the homes of prostitutes and frauds. Jesus ministers to the Samaritans who are looked down upon by the Jews. Jesus touches the untouchable lepers of society. And in our scripture today, God comes to those who have suffered shame and chooses to be with them. The King of the universe honors those who are least and chooses to love them. And in God's perfect love, it's simply not enough for God just to simply be with them. We know that God is with us and that God listens to us, but for God, that is not enough. God doesn't simply just want to stand beside those who are humiliated, but we see that God restores them. God rescues the lame, God gathers the exiles, and God will give them praise and honor when all they have known is shame. And this is why we know that our God is good. This is why we know that God is loving. In the Marvel series, What If?, there's a character called The Watcher. As you can see, he's kind of like in the background, those creepy eyes. And The Watcher, he can only do one thing. He can only watch, but he can never intervene in human history. And often, I believe, the world falls into the trap of thinking that this is who God is, a God who only watches and loves from afar, a God who loves from his safe space in heaven, a God who listens to our word from heaven but may or may not respond. But scripture tells us the exact opposite. Scripture tells us the story of God who came to us, not as a watcher. He lived with us as a child, who suffered the sins of the world, who walked with the poorest of the poor, who showed love to the outcasts, and who ultimately died for us. And such is the love of God, that he would die for us so that we may be lifted up. John the Baptist, I was just teaching this for the youths the other day. John the Baptist, he told his disciples that he must decrease so that Christ can increase, but little do we see that Christ himself decreased so that we sinners can increase. And when we receive such love, what is our response to God? Our response is my final sermon point today. We rejoice. An interesting thing about joy, or the sort of joy that God says we'll have, is that it's pretty different from the joy that we commonly think of. I think it's a pretty safe assumption that most, if not all people, want to experience joy and happiness. But what I find to be true is that most people actually do not want joy. Most people want pleasure. The pleasure of getting a good job, the pleasure of going on vacation, the pleasure of wealth and riches. And what is common in all of these pleasures, it is something that we acquire through our own strength. But it is also something that does not last. Jobs and riches, they come and go. Vacations must one day come to an end. The pleasure of good food and wine ends with the meal. The pleasures of watching a new series on Netflix ends as the season ends. And at the end of the day, we may experience a lot of pleasures, but not joy. We end the day feeling satisfied, but not fulfilled. We know that something is missing. We feel it in our bones, that something just quite isn't right, but we don't know what it is. So what is this joy that God asks the people to experience? A sort of joy that causes us to sing and shout aloud. Earlier, we talked about God's unconditional love, right? That was our first sermon point. And because of God's love, we also learned that God removed all fears from our hearts and restores us back into wholeness, right? That was our second. And these are the crucial ingredients because we know that as we experience God's love, our hearts can only do one thing. It can only rejoice. And our hearts rejoice because we know that this joy is not rooted in things that pass away. Our hearts rejoice because we know that God's love for us is permanent and everlasting. And this is the important thing for us to realize. Unlike the pleasures that we acquire, God's love and the joy that comes with it is something that is given to us. We can't refuse it. We can't refuse God's love because his love is given to us without condition. We cannot earn it. It is truly the greatest Christmas gift that we can receive. But not only is his love given to us, but his love for us is permanent. Pascal, he once said, "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness?" We had a true happiness once, of which all that now remains is this empty print, this empty trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are. Though none can help, since this infinite abyss can only be filled with an infinite and immutable object. In other words, by God himself. Our hearts yearn for permanent joy. And such permanent joy can only be found in God's love that never changes. There is, as Christians say, a God-shaped hole in our hearts that can only be filled by God. And when this hole is filled with God's love, joy becomes a permanent state of mind. Joy becomes part of our identity and who we are. Joy, rather than fear or humiliation, becomes the default state of our hearts. A joy that gives us lasting peace and a contentment knowing that it can never be taken away. It can never fade away because it's a joy that comes from an unimaginably loving God. And so let me end today's message with another quote. And this quote is from St. Augustine, who says to us, "You stir us so that praising you may bring us joy, because you have made us and drawn us to yourself, and our hearts are unquiet until it rests in you." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your great love, a love that we do not deserve, but a love that is freely given. We know that you're with us and that you work for us. We know that you're not far off, but you're always near. So let us, Lord, desire you more. It's not enough for us to just hear about your love, but let us taste it today. Father, you've given me a difficult task of asking me to explain and describe your love. But asking me to describe it is like asking me to describe what green looks like to the blind. So let my words come to a rest today. Let us experience it. Let us taste it. Let us desire it with all our being. And when we do, we pray, Father, that you will accept the songs of praise from our lips, that our voices will be a love song that we sing back to you.